Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. July 16th, my first Sunday here 3 months ago, a little over 3 months ago, we began this study in the book of 1 John. And finally, a little over 3 months later, we near the end of the book. In this final paragraph of the book, John summarizes his purpose. He tells us again why he wrote the book. Verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wrote this book so that we might know that we have life. As a doctor gives tests to help a patient determine if they're healthy and if they're not, what's wrong with them, John gives a series of tests through this book to help us determine if we have genuine faith and if this is a genuine church. And next week, before we look at the final verse, we'll review these tests. You can go back online and listen to the vast majority of the messages from this good book. But this week, we will look at the results of life. If we've come out the other side of all these tests, and the result is we're able to determine, yes, indeed, we are genuine believers. Yes, indeed, this is a genuine church. Yes, I have eternal life. Then John tells us what we can expect moving forward. What are the results of this eternal life? And in this final paragraph, John gives two results of eternal life. Once again, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." This final paragraph states that if we have eternal life, we can expect two things. The first thing John tells us is that if we have genuine life, if we've come through these tests and we've determined that we have life, then first off, we have access to God. We have access to God. For thousands of years, priests would go into the holy place in the temple once a year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. This day was known as the Day of Atonement. And only a specific priest was allowed to push the veil aside and to enter into this holiest of holy places in the temple, separate from the rest of the temple. And if an unauthorized person went in there, they would die. They could not just go directly to God like that. When Christ died, one of the miracles was that the veil of the temple, this veil that separated everyone from this holiest of alls, this access to God, this forgiveness of sins, this veil was ripped from top to bottom. This was not a minor thing. It was not simply a curtain. It was a thick skinned veil. And the picture of it was that we now have direct access to God. Hebrews tells us that this was done to reveal the holy place and demonstrate that anybody could go in there. For thousands of years, no one could come to God on their own. And now suddenly, with the death of Christ, when he cried, "It's finished," the veil was ripped and it was laid bare for all to see, so that anyone could enter. One of the results of eternal life is that as believers, we have direct access to God. Verse 14, he says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we ask of him. He tells us that this direct access means two things. First off, it means that God hears us. Think about that statement for a moment. God hears you. God listens to you. For a handful of years, one of my closest friends that I grew up with worked as a Secret Service agent at the White House. And occasionally he would call me. When he got bored, he would call. And I loved when people around me to say, "Excuse me, I've got a call from the White House I need to take." And I'd step aside and answer. And it was, of course, not the one that we would hope it would have been. It was my friend from the White House. How much better, regardless of your feelings towards whoever is occupying at the White House, if you had direct access to the White House, direct access to the President of the United States, anytime you wanted, you could pick up the phone and they would answer. They would hear you. They would listen to you. It would be a high honor to have that. How much greater that you have direct access to the King of Kings, the one who puts kings in their place and the one who takes kings out of their place. You have direct access to the one who spoke the world into existence. Further, John says that he hears us. This word "hear" gives the picture that God listens. You know, sometimes when people talk, we only half listen. You know, they're talking and our minds are a million miles away. We think, come back to the conversation, we think, "I have no idea what they just said. I was not listening." I had this experience with one of my boys when they were little, and they were about 2 years old, and they were rattling on about things that two-year-olds talk about. And I was not listening. I was busy watching a football game or something, I'll never forget, because they grabbed me on both sides of my face and they turned it to look at me. "Dad, listen to me." We don't have to do that to God. God hears you. The creator of the universe hears you. And so we can hold to this confidently. This is what Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." However, we must note that he says that we need to ask according to God's will. The commentator Boyce said this: "The question is not to suppose that God will grant just anything he might happen to pray for, however foolish or sinful it may be, just because he prays for it. You must pray according to God's will. In prayer, the Christian can be absolutely certain that God hears and answers his requests so that whatever he asks, he obtains, but with this qualification, that he prays not according to his own sinful wishes, but rather according to what and always an infinite and holy God desires." John Stott said, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his." See, John's not stating that we can just put in our little prayer coins and press the right buttons for what we want, and whatever it is, it'll come out. It's not what he's saying. This is the heresy of that Word of Life movement. God only hears when we ask according to his will. So sometimes we'll ask God for something, and it may appear that he doesn't hear us. Asking according to God's will holds two important implications. First, that we're living free from sin and living according to God's will. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, "If I cherish or I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Lord will not listen. You need to live a right life. Secondly, asking according to his will implicates that we are asking what God wants. What God wants. Danny Aiken says, the fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian intercession is that the will of the person who offers prayer should coincide with God's will. We see this throughout Scripture. Just because you ask for something doesn't mean that God is regarded to give it to you. When John says if we ask anything, he'll give it to us, he says if you ask anything according to his will, he'll give it to you. This lines up with Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You have to delight yourself in God, line your will with his will, and then he gives you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your desires are now his desires, and his desires are now your desires. John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does it mean to ask something in his name? It's more than just simply saying, Lord, I'm asking this in your name. I'm attaching your name to what I'm asking, and so it's good. What he's saying is it must coincide with who he is. In his name is his identity. So you need to ask things coinciding with who God is. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. When can you ask what you wish and it will be done? When God's word indwells you and he abides in you and you abide in him. When you are tapped into who he is, then you can ask and he'll do it. Why? Because you'll ask what he wants. It'll line up with his will. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. John 16, 24 through 26, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will ask the Father on your behalf. Even Jesus asked for some things and didn't get them. Do you realize that? Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there and he is praying. He's anticipating what is coming, that he is going to take every sin ever committed and that will be committed on himself. He who had never known sin would be made sin for us, and his fellowship with the Father would be momentarily broken. He recognizes what's coming. Mark 14, 36, and he said, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Even Jesus asked, remove this cup. Don't make me go through this, but what you want is what will happen. Jay, why do we not receive what we ask? Sometimes we ask for things and we don't get them. There's a lot of reasons for that. Perhaps God is teaching us something. We think of Job and all that was going on, things he didn't even know that God was putting through him. God was teaching him. But perhaps it's because we're asking from wrong motives. This is what James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What he's saying is our thinking and our will is not aligned with God, and this is why we don't get what we want. But we can be confident of one thing. If your will is aligned with God, if you are asking according to God's will, if you're living for God and you ask, you'll listen. He'll listen. But not only will he listen, he will act for us. If we ask according to God's will and we have confidence that he hears us, we can have confidence that he will act for us. Verse 14, the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. It's a great thing about God. If you ask according to his will, he'll give it to you. This is why we can ask God for wisdom. We know God's will is that we have wisdom to view the world the way God views. And so if we face situations, say, God, give me wisdom in the situation, we can be confident that God is not going to look at us and go, yeah, I don't think so. I think you'd better be dumb in this situation. I don't want you to view life the way that I view it. No. James says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will receive it. God will give it to him liberally. God will grant it to us. When we ask to know God's will, God, I want to know what to do in these situations because I want to honor you and I want to glorify you. So God, help me understand what to do. He's not going to say, no, good luck with that. Hang in there. He'll give you wisdom. He'll help you know his will. He'll help you know what God wants you to do in those situations. If you ask according to his will, we can be confident that he hears us. This word here, once again, it gives the sense of heeding to what's asked, responding to the requests. Marshall says that when we learn to want what God's want, we have the joy of receiving his answers to our requests. When we ask something according to God's will, we can be confident that he will act on our behalf. What an amazing promise that the God of the universe will act on your behalf. God is on your side. First result of eternal life is that we have access to God. The second result is that we will pursue righteousness. We will pursue righteousness. Beginning in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This pursuit of righteousness, the fact that we pursue righteousness, takes two forms. The first is that we take sin seriously. We take sin seriously. It says, verse 16, if we see that someone is sinning, we will take advantage of our access to God and we will beseech God on their behalf. If we have access to God, we know that God hears us and we take sin seriously, then we should be praying for others in their struggle with sin. One commentator says, the assurance of eternal life which the Christian should enjoy should not lead him into a preoccupation with himself to the neglect of others. On the contrary, he will recognize his duty and love to care for his brothers or sisters in need, whether their need which he sees is material or is here, it's spiritual. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he'll pray for him. It's not judgmental to pray for others in sin. It's right. The fact that we see a fellow believer fall into sin gives the implication that it's something that we can see. It's a visible sin. It's not some inward hidden sin. It's something we know they're doing wrong. And so we pray that God will work in their lives and on their behalf to convict them of their sin and to bring them back to righteousness. Now, John makes an interesting statement here. He states that we're to pray for those who do not sin unto death. What in the world does that mean? Apparently, the meaning would have been obvious to the original readers because he doesn't explain it. So apparently, they would have understood right away what it was. But over the course of time, we've lost that understanding. So what is this sin unto death? This is by far the most challenging text to understand in all of 1 John. Well, traditionally, many thought, and this would be the view of the Catholic Church, was that there are sins which are so heinous they can't be forgiven. Mortal sins. And so we don't pray for those people because they've committed mortal sins. Another thing we should note is that he says that we should pray for our brothers, but he talks about those committing these sins and he doesn't refer to them as brothers. And so we can see throughout the book that as far as the author is concerned, believers can't commit sins that lead to death. He doesn't contemplate the possibility of believers apostatizing from the faith. He does not refer to those who commit this sin as brothers. So how do we understand what he means? Well, the best approach would be to examine first who John says is committing these sins. Not brothers. Unbelievers seem to be the ones. And this would suggest that the sin that does not lead to death is not the sin of the believer. It's the sin that is of the unbeliever. To help us understand this as well, we need to ask the question, what is meant by death? Is he talking about eternal death? Hell? Is he talking about physical death? What kind of death is he talking about? Well, I think he's referring to the outcome of sin. I think it's contextually appropriate to believe that he is talking about a physical death because it's contrasted with spiritual life. He's contrasting the two, one from the other. And so he's referring to a spiritual death, not a physical death, because he was talking about spiritual life. So he'd be talking about spiritual death. And so I think as he does this, he's referring to those who had apostatized from the faith and rejected God. And as a result of this rejection of God, they were going to suffer eternal death. This would fall in line with things that he had said earlier in the text. John states that we're not commanded to pray for those who committed the sin unto death. Perhaps he has in mind some concepts from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 7. As for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Jeremiah 11, 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen. He says, do not pray for the welfare of this people. So it's in line sometimes to not pray for some people. But then we must ask, what is this sin unto death? I don't know. And anybody you meet that says they know, they don't know. We don't know what this sin unto death is. We can only speculate. Once again, I personally hold that this would be the sin of the unbeliever who denies that Jesus is Lord. But whatever the interpretation someone gives to this text of what the sin unto death is, we need to note that that's not the point of the text. It's the exception. And the burden is laid on us by John to pray for the believer that we see that has fallen into sin. Commentator said it should be noted that although most of the debate is devoted to understanding the sin that leads to death, John's real concern is to encourage believers to pray for those whose sin is not to death. Because 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The focus is not on the sin to death, but on the sin of the believer and the need to pray for them. And if we get caught up in endless debate trying to figure out exactly what this sin is, we miss the point. Sin is a big deal. And we should care about sin, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of fellow believers. And John does not forbid us from praying for sin in others' lives, even if it is the sin unto death. He doesn't say you're not allowed to do it. He's just saying, I'm not saying you should. And so, since I don't know exactly what that sin is, I'm going to take sin seriously and pray for all of it. I'm going to pray for everybody that I see falling into sin. This text is a good teaching opportunity for us. When a text is challenging to interpret, and several possibilities abound, don't get too caught up trying to figure it out and refrain from founding any beliefs in those passages alone. Now, you can and should spend time wrestling with the text, but in the end, look for the big picture, the main message, and apply that. For us today, the big picture is that sin is a big deal. And we should be praying for one another in sin. We don't have to sit back and question, I wonder if that's a sin to death or not to death. I'm not going to pray for it. No, all sin's a big deal, and so I'm going to pray for everyone as they struggle in sin. So the first form of pursuing righteousness is that we take sin seriously, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. This is something that has fallen out of favor in the church today. The concept of confessing our sins one to another and praying for one another in sin. We like to appear spiritual. I don't struggle. What are you talking about? I've got it all together. I don't sin. When we all know we all sin, and all it is pride. When in reality, we ought to have some folks in church that we're able to talk to and say, I need prayer. I'm struggling in this area. I'm struggling with this sin. And we ought to be people who, when that happens, are not shocked and judgmental, but are willing to pray and hold them accountable. Take sin seriously. The first form of pursuing righteousness is that we take sin seriously. The second form is that we recognize God's power. Recognize God's power. Sin is a big deal, but we have the power and the ability to overcome and conquer sin. We do not have to be bound by sin. John reminds us of the power that we have through three phrases. Each one begins with two words. We know. We know. Three times he tells us that we know something. What do we know? First off, we know that God protects us. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. First, we know that Christ protects us. John says that the child of God does not sin, but because he abides in God. Now, is he saying we never sin? No, that's not what he's talking about. We saw that back in 1 John 1. Whoever says that they have no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What he's saying is whoever abides in it, it's a lifestyle. Believers will not participate in a lifestyle of sin. How do we know that? Because God protects us from sin. John's clear in this letter that Christians can sin, but he's going to let us know that the one who is born of God will not abide in it because God keeps it from him. Satan cannot harm him. God protects you. God will keep you. How is it that you're going to overcome sin in your life? How is it that you're going to make it through this challenging time? How is it that in this time of struggle and hardship and trial, when you're struggling with your attitude to respond right, when you're struggling to reject that sin that you consistently commit and you feel as though you'll never stop, how is it that you know that you'll make it? The answer is God is the one who will keep you. This is how Jude concludes his book in Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. The reality is God is the one who's going to present you blameless. God is the one who is going to keep you from sin. Believers are no longer under the control of the evil one because Jesus keeps them safe so that Satan can't harm them. John's already stated that a believer can't persist in sin because God's seed remains in him. We saw that in chapter 3 and verse 9. Now he states that a believer cannot continue in sin because God is going to keep him safe. He will not allow Satan to harm him. John is confident that the true believer will remain. And John reminds his readers and he reminds us that no one who is born of God continues in sin since Jesus protects him from Satan's influence. Sin and its consequences are to be taken seriously, but he tells us that if we resist, then God will protect us and Satan will flee from us. That's an exciting thing because prior to salvation, we had no resource. We were bound by sin. We were slaves to sin. That's why we ought not be shocked when sinful people do sinful things. It never ceases to amaze me as I see believers, as we look at this world. Generally, it happens around elections, but things happen. And believers go, I cannot understand this world and how wicked it is. How is this possible? What are they doing? Look at them and say, they're sinners. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to sin. They're bound to do it. Are we shocked when a dog acts like a dog? No, it's a dog and it does dog things and some of those things are gross. We understand that. Don't be shocked. The Bible tells us, the Bible says a dog returns to its vomit. And so if you have a dog, you're not surprised when that happens. We don't stand back and go, what are you doing? Now, we might tell them, that's gross. Stop it. But we're not stunned because it's a dog. Why are we stunned when sinners sin? On the other hand, as believers, we don't have to. God has freed you from sin, so now you don't have to sin anymore. You can do what's right because God has given his power to you. Sin and its consequences are to be taken seriously. But in Christ, the child of God is given supernatural power to overcome sin and to obey the will of God. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, God's not done with you. And if a church is a Bible-believing, preaching church, God is not done with it. He will complete his work. He will do it, not you. He will do it. And that's confidence because he won't fail. I do dumb stuff. I make bonehead mistakes. God doesn't. And he'll complete the work that he began in me until the day of Christ. Paul says also in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God's going to accomplish his purpose. God's will cannot be thwarted. God will do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and we have the privilege of being a part of it. That's an exciting thing. And so as the world around us falls apart, sinful people do sinful things. And as we struggle in our own lives with sin and frustration and unbelief and lack of faithfulness, we can be confident that God will continue to work in us. And so when you fall, get up again and keep going because God's going to help you. And when you fall again, you get up again and you keep going. Because at the other end of the finish line, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, is the champion, the one who ran this race and who won it. And he's waiting on the other side of that finish line. As we look at him, the author and finisher of our faith, it will keep us from being weary and fainting in our minds. And we know that if we do this, when we cross that finish line, that champion will be there with a wreath of victory to say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the joy of eternal life. The joy of eternal life is that God protects us. This makes life so much simpler. I don't have to worry as much because God's got it under control. What's going to happen in my life when all these bad things take place and I don't know where to go? God's in control. He's protecting us. We know that God protects us. The one who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The story of Job is an illustration of that point. Satan was incredibly frustrated by Job. So much so that he went to God and said, he's only obeying you because you protect him and you won't let me touch him. Think about that. That's what God does for us. And so when trial or struggle comes into our lives, it is God sovereignly ordaining our growth. Because Satan cannot touch you without God's allowing. Secondly, we know that God adopts us. We know that God adopts us. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God protects us because God adopts us. There are only two positions in this life. Either you're under the power of God or you're under the power of Satan. There's no in between. It's one or the other. But we know that we're from God and we're no longer under the control of Satan. This is Romans 8 verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We've been placed in the family of God. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, lays out the two contrasting positions in life. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What do dead people do? Nothing. They're dead. It makes up horror films to go to a funeral and have the corpse stand up and start walking around. And if you were at a funeral and that happened, you would not conclude, look, there's a dead guy walking around. You would conclude, I guess he wasn't dead. Because dead people don't do things. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were slaves to the world. We were slaves to the Satan, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We loved it, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's one side. Either you are under the control of Satan and this world, or, beginning verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are now children of God. Why is it that you have direct access to God? It's because you're his child. It's because you're his child. The children of presidents have direct access to the White House. Their name is always on the approved list to get in. When they walk up, they wave at the security guards and walk right through. When we go to the White House, you got to go through a huge process to get in. And even then, you may not get in. The children, they're in. The children of the Queen of England, when they go to Windsor Castle to see her, they wave at the guards and walk through the gates and have access to the entire castle. If we go to England to go to Windsor Castle, there's a very small section that we can go to. And if the Queen's there, we don't go anywhere. Why? Because we're not their children. But we're children of God. And so we have direct access to the throne room of the King of Kings, because you've been made his child. It's the message of 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Little kids, little girls specifically love to play princess and pretend that they're a princess. You don't have to pretend. You are one. You're a prince and a princess, because it says here that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the joy of eternal life. It's one of the privileges, the results of having this eternal life. That's why it's so important that we know if we have eternal life, because if we do, then all that is God's is now ours as his children. Man that I grew up with drove this home to me all the time. We'd be driving somewhere. His son was my best friend. We'd be driving somewhere, and we'd look, and we'd see a beautiful sunset. Say, oh, look at that sunset. That's amazing. And he'd go, thank you. What? Well, that's mine. You mean that's yours? Yeah, my dad made that. What? Or we'd see a great car. Little boys are infatuated with beautiful cars. Look at that car! And he'd go, thank you! As we're driving around a rust bucket. What do you mean, thank you? That's mine. Not really, but it is. What? What? Yeah, my dad made that. He controls all things. That's the neat thing about being a child of God. We can rest assured that he who began a good work in you will also bring it to completion. And one day we're going to stand before God and live with him for all eternity, because we are his children. We know he protects us. We know that he adopts us. Finally, as God's people, we know he gives us understanding. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The reality is that we have an understanding to understand what God is telling us. This lines up with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of him who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, as we look at this world around us, there are some arguments out there for things that are ungodly that don't make any sense. As we follow their line of thinking, we go, your line of thinking is flawed. And they say the same thing to us. They go, you don't make any sense. You Jesus people are weird. Why do you believe that? That's crazy. Why do they think that? As we look at it, we say, it's so clear. It's because God has made it clear to us. That's a gift from God. Spiritual things are understood from God. You have the ability to understand the Word. God instilled in you the ability to understand that He is God and that He sent His Son for you. This is a great gift, and as a result, we should live for Him. Eternal life is more than simply fire insurance. Eternal life brings with it many implications and responsibilities, and John addressed two of them in this text. We have access to God, and so we must use it. We must take advantage of it. It's our source of power. If God is going to do anything at Cambria Baptist Church, He's only going to do it through the prayers of the people of Cambria Baptist Church. Secondly, we need to pursue righteousness. We've been given the power to overcome sin. We cannot continue in sin and be its slave. We need to take it seriously. We need to address it when we see it. What does this look like? A few practical implications. First off, corporately, because we have eternal life, because we've come through these tests and concluded we're a genuine church and a genuine people of God, it means three things. First off, we will pray with and for each other. Prayer will be a central part of who we are. We will pray, and we will pray often. Secondly, we will encourage one another to align our will with God's. We will encourage one another to live for God, to understand what God wants, who He is, and align ourselves with Him instead of trying to get Him to align with us and with our wants and with our traditions. Third, we will take sin seriously. We're going to take sin seriously. It means we're not simply going to overlook it or let it pass because it's just who they are. We're going to take it seriously, and we're going to take it seriously in our own lives. I will take sin seriously in my life. What does this mean individually? First off, study the Word to align your will with God's will. The only way to know what God wants is to see what He wants, and He's told you. So study the Word. Study the Word. Secondly, daily set aside quality time in prayer. You have time for what you make time for. So set time aside to do it. And if we're honest, life is busy and we allow things to crowd out what we do not plan for. And so we need to plan for prayer. Set time aside to do it. Third, take sin seriously in your own life. Don't just let it go. Sin's a big deal. One thing we've been trying to teach our boys as they have grown, when we step aside for discipleship time, when they're doing wrong, and we're ready and they receive the punishment for their sin, one thing we talk to them about is they're being punished not because it bothered me, not because it bothered Heather, not because it's against society, but we ask them, what did you do? What is that called? It's called sin. And what happened because you sinned? From the time they were able to talk, they learned the answer to that question is, Jesus died because I did that. It's a big deal. Number four, take sin seriously in others' lives. Take it seriously. And I'm not saying you need to be judgmental about everything. We need to keep in mind Matthew chapter 7 and taking care of our own sin first. But we also need to take sin seriously in the lives of others and address it as we see it. Let's grow together. Let's enjoy this eternal life that we have together. Let's fellowship with God, with one another. Come with our access to God and rejoice as we worship together on Sunday morning, entering the throne room of God as a body. And let's see what God does through his power in Hillsdale County through this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us to have eternal life. Lord, we don't deserve it. You didn't have to give it to us. And yet, for some reason, you did. Thank you. Help us to live in light of this fact, to walk worthy of the gift that you have given us, to enjoy our access to you with boldness and with confidence, and to understand that we ought to take sin seriously, recognizing that you'll keep us. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.